We have to believe that mercy and grace are gifts and they're ours. And we have to believe 8 assurances in chapter 8. You want to start?
Yeah, you almost did it right there.
I did not. Yeah.
Chapter 6. Believe what God tells you about you. Now, quickly, does anyone have a inside scoop of something that they could share with us in that saying right there, believe what God tells you about you? What does God tell you about yourself?
That we have value.
That we do. We do. That's a good point. Yep. And it's kind of an ongoing thing to feel that you have value. What about somebody else?
We're created in His image.
Okay. What do you mean by that? Physically, mentally?
All of the above.
Spiritually?
All right. Last one. Okay. Okay. The main thing here is believe what God tells you about you. Have you ever found yourself in silence and having a conversation with God and you're looking for Him to tell you something about yourself in that you can feel forgiven when you've done something maybe years ago and it may stick in the claw or the crawl of your closet in your mind thinking, has God truly forgiven me of this? With that being said, the more you believe that God has completely forgiven everything you've done, the less power your flesh will have. What did we say about the flesh last week? The more we lean into the flesh, what happens?
We're not led by the Spirit.
We're tangled up in that flesh, which is our fleshly desires, our fleshly wants, those sins that we may have trouble with. Less power your flesh will have. Psalms chapter 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. The problem of not believing God. Most Christians who struggle with guilt simply don't believe their father. The story of Bobby. Joe was a young preacher down in Alabama. He was about 21 years old, and this was his first church. And after he got cycled into that church and everything, he had a gentleman named Bobby that wanted to come and talk to him. And Bobby had some things he wanted to talk to the preacher about, and what it was about sin. So Joe describes Bobby as a lanky old,
Country boy.
He was about as plain could be. But Bobby had a problem with some sin in his life. And he and Joe sat down, and Joe didn't know who was either going to blink first or talk first. But it come around that Joe finally had to ask Bobby, because Joe had some other things to do that day. But he asked Bobby, "Bobby, what are you here for?" "I'm here to talk about some sin in my life." And that sin was when he was in the army. Now, what kind of sin can boys and girls get into in the army that they would carry a long time? You don't have to say that out loud. But that's okay. Bobby, you want to know what his sin was? Are you eager to understand, or are you eager wanting to know what his sin was? Promise you will not laugh. He didn't go to church while he was in the army. And that had eat him up. And Job basically, you know, in a loving manner, he said, you know, is there anything else involved in that? And there wasn't. But he had, can you remember as you were a kid, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25? How many times did we have that pounded in our head? Not to forsake the assembly of the saints together. You know, you miss church, you're in big trouble. You miss this, you miss that. There's a problem. And that got beaten into us sometimes from the standpoint that, man, I missed one church service on a Wednesday night. I lived with a lot of guilt in my life for a good bit of time. Guilt that was put there from the standpoint that it's just the way my parents raised their kids to a certain extent. Fifteen years ago, Bobby was in the army. And his sin that he felt was this. What if your sin is bigger or more serious than Bobby's sin? Now think that about ourselves. Bobby's were, you know, when I was reading about Bobby, I thought that was relatively simplistic. But the question here is, what sin do we have that may be bigger than that? And we look for forgiveness. We look for getting rid of that guilt. It all comes down to the power of God and the power of faith. You know, one of the great things about faith is it's ongoing. You keep in rotation with it. And the more and more you have that stronger faith, the more accomplishment you can have in your life, the more accomplishment you can have in your Christian life. All right, darling, go ahead.
Joe, this morning, when Larry did the Lord's Supper thoughts and he expressed some of Joe's illustrations from the book, Joe has a wonderful way of explaining things. In the next part of the book, he talks about having a visual of Jesus on the Day of Judgment. And it's something I'd never really thought about, even though I've read this book before. And he asked these questions. He said, have you ever thought that Jesus is going to be the one that we stand before on that last day? It's going to be Jesus who's going to look us in the eye, and he's going to say, you're forgiven. Come on in. Welcome home. Of course, we don't know exactly what he's going to say or do, but we can kind of maybe hopefully have a visual. Maybe he will elaborate more. Maybe he will reach his arms out to give us a hug. Maybe he will smile and gesture for us to come on home. But it's going to be, he's going to see judgment as the fruit of his mission. He came so that we could be with him for eternity. And I just think that we as Christians, and maybe it's a Church of Christ thing, I don't know, but I just don't think we talk about that power of forgiveness often enough. You know, he came to this earth with the express purpose of saving us. He knew, just like Larry alluded to in his words this morning, that we deserved death. There was no doubt about it. We deserved death. But he took on that sin for us. He took it on himself, and he took upon himself the death that we deserved. So, as Christians, as his children, we have a choice. We can believe or not what he has to say, that our sins are forgiven. And I love this picture of Jesus forgiving our sins. The next part he talks about, and we've talked about David a lot throughout the study, is your guilt is removed. It says, we can be assured, just like David, that our iniquities will be washed away and we will be cleansed from our sins. Jesus' blood makes us whiter than snow. When Jesus removes our guilt, he sees us as innocent as if we'd just been born. As a matter of fact, he uses that allegory. being born again. We have to be born again, and we start fresh. We start new. And I love this image of our old self being crucified. Your old self and your sinful state are rendered powerless. Count yourself dead to sin. Believing, there's that word again, we have to believe, and that's an action verb. Believing that your sinful state is rendered powerless places us into a healed spiritual state. So that's the key. You got to start believing. And if you don't believe it, the guilt will kill you. The guilt will totally just drag you down. Tell yourself that God has wiped away all the wrong that you've ever done, and it's gone forever. I remember doing a youth thing years ago when our boys were in the youth group, and Jimmy Sykes did it. And he had everybody around a campfire, and he had them to write down some sin that they were struggling with. Then they had to throw it in the fire. And he explained that that's what God's forgiveness does to us. He said, now go get it out so you can make sure that you take it home and you drag it with you the rest of your life. Well, of course, they weren't going to do that. But that's a great image of getting rid of it and not taking it back. But I think as Christians and as humans, we do that. Yeah, God's forgiven us, but I got to hold on to it just a little bit because I'm not sure that he did. So again, we got to get rid of that perception. Once it's forgiven, it's forgiven.
Good.
Good. All right.
Are you controlled by the Spirit? The Spirit sets us free. The power of God is accessed by faith. God forgives us and brings us into his family. When you surrendered in faith, your mind will set itself on what the Spirit desires, not on what the flesh desires. Believe that mercy and grace are yours. By showing us how impossible it is to keep a law perfectly, God leads us directly to Jesus, who saves us despite our disobedience. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Mercy and grace. I got a page stuck together here. Mercy and grace, what's the difference? Mercy is when God doesn't give you what you deserve. Grace is what God does give
you.
When God gives you what you don't deserve. Mercy doesn't punish for what you've done wrong. Grace gives you glorious presence instead of punishment you should have received. A grasp of the glory of grace comes only by faith. You believe it because God said it. If you try to forget or try to figure it out, it all falls apart because we think like humans and humans don't think like God. Not just mercy, but grace. When's the last time you had a show of grace? Really? No speeding tickets in here. Or no canceled tickets in here. That's kind of a good saying of, or thought of grace. I mean, there's nothing that is more, I guess, sinking is when you see those blue lights pop behind you. And it's you.
Especially when you're driving and your wife is in the passenger seat.
Yeah, when your wife's in the passenger side and so forth, and here they come up. Or let's put it this way. You have all of your kids in the back seat and your wife in the passenger side, and everybody is in pajamas except me. And here we go down Highway 49 to look at some
Christmas
lights. And our daughter, Katie, when the car stops, She does not like it at all. She's gotten a whole lot better, though. But we got pulled over by this policeman, one of the Coopertown guys. And they just could not believe, why can't you get that child to calm down? She's special needs. She's special. She's, you know, mentally challenged. Well, you know, you were going a little bit fast. I do apologize and everything. I'm very sorry, sir. And he said, I'm going to let you go this time. That feels good. When you can read in your Bible that God forgives and he has mercy on us, that is good feeling grace. Mm-hmm.
Go ahead, Ben. I'm going to read a story that you're probably familiar with, but I'm going to read it in Joe's words because, again, Joe just has a way of describing this, and this will be most of our discussion of chapter 7. But it's the story of the woman who comes in and anoints Jesus. And I didn't bring my glasses, so I'm hoping I'll be able to see this. I'm good. The woman had to know she wouldn't be welcome. More than that, she had to know that she would set the whole town into a tizzy just by showing up. There were places where you could find women like her, but those places never included church or the preacher's house at a party. Especially when the party was in honor of a famous visiting evangelist, the most famous person who had ever been in that quiet little nowhere town. Maybe there were other women at the party who did what she did, but they were refined. They knew the whens, wheres, whos, and hows of self-indulgent pleasure, and they wouldn't be caught. Their discreet activities were hidden in the darkness, shielded by the smoke screens of public piety and community involvement. Yes, I think they may have even been there. After all, elite social circles have sinners too, even in prestigious churches and at Pharisees' houses. I've thought a lot about that party described in Luke 7, and I have made for myself a mental picture to help me understand what may have happened that day. May I share it with you? I see those church women gathered at the party. I guess synagogue women might be a more accurate description, but in thinking terms, church helps me frame it into my world better. Some of them are genuinely good, kind, and holy. Some aren't. They stand just as guilty as the sinful lady who had the audacity to invite herself, but any secret involvement they share in her sins doesn't create compassion within them. Why should it? She doesn't fit into their circle. Her dress is too coarse, her language too common, her sin too known. She is the across-the-track sinner. None of them realizes any commonality with this vulgar woman walking through the gate toward the front steps of this godly home. She doesn't belong here, each thinks to herself. What makes her think she can just walk in here as brazenly as if it were a cheap hotel room with a waiting client? She isn't looking for religion, or she'd go to a church to find it. Surely some church around here caters to her kind, maybe the one on the seedy side of town. This is a private church party, and we don't want people like her here. The only reason she could be here is to flaunt herself. Simon won't put up with this. He'll tongue lash her so badly, she'll never try this stunt again. Think I'm exaggerating in my little drama? I don't. That's how people reason when they exclude someone that God tells them to love. Indignation instead of inclusion. Castigation rather than concern. Some of the men who see the women coming think the same spiritually superior thoughts as their wives. Not quite as judgmentally, perhaps, but spiritually snobbish just the same. Other men blanch as they see her come through the door. Completely overwhelmed by panic, they stop mid-word and mid-gesture as though some evil spirit has instantly turned them into stone. They stand helpless, waiting to witness the scene that will end their marriages and make them the objects of cruel jokes for years to come. She walks past them all. She ignores their lifted noses and disapproving glares. She ignores the particular sweet stench of panic. She moves past the servers, the onlookers, and the church hierarchy. As if unaware of anything or anyone around her, she walks until she comes to the low table where the host and his special guest are already reclined across from each other, waiting for the meal to begin. Pausing only long enough to plan her path, she steps over dining guests and past other guests sitting and standing near the wall. She knows the custom. Those standing weren't invited to eat, just to listen and to see and to be seen. Shamelessly nudging a place for herself between two people sitting directly behind the evangelist, she sinks to her knees before his feet. She sees him looking at her, smiling. She doesn't know why he's smiling and would never guess its amusement at the way she plunged into the room into silence by her determined entrance. Jesus lies on his left side, positioned at an angle to the table, which stands about a foot high. He leans on his left elbow and lifts his cup with his right hand. It is a custom of the day, a rather relaxed way to enjoy a meal. The angle gives him a perfect view of the woman kneeling just beyond the mat on which he reclines. She is close enough that if she bends at the waist, she can kiss his feet. After staring several seconds into his eyes, that's exactly what she does. Within a moment, servants place food and drink before Jesus, distracting his attention from the woman. Then, as if she weren't even there, he starts to eat. Eating doesn't come so easily for the host, who is staring in horror directly across the table. Jesus eats anyway, making polite dinner conversation, pretending not to notice his host's obvious rage toward the woman at his feet. The woman now cries softly as she continues to kiss those soiled feet. Jesus could focus on any person in the room, read his thoughts, learn his hearts, but there are two people who capture his attention: the sinful woman crying at his feet, and the Pharisee who finds her so disquieting. Without warning, Jesus feels hands brushing lightly across his ankle, slowly at first and then more with urgency. He doesn't startle in surprise, nor does he look. He knows what the woman is doing. He's been expecting it. Her teardrops have made patterns in the dust that cling to his feet, dust gathered from the walk to his host's house, dust that proper etiquette dictated should have already been washed from him, dust now splattered with spilling sorrow. Instinctively, without conscious thought or consideration of his reaction to her violation of social mores by actually touching him, she tries to remove the tracks of her tears. Her failure to make the marks go away makes her cry all the more. Sobbing now, wiping furiously, she is unable to control the flowing torrent. She doesn't think to lean back, wipe her eyes, and flee from the room. Lost in her hurt, she keeps dropping her pain onto Jesus' feet and trying to remove it with the caresses of her hand. Jesus eats. Still ignoring her, he looks sadly at Simon. Simon doesn't look sad at all. That's because he doesn't feel the woman's sadness. He's too angry at the spectacle before him. A harlot in his house, and a so-called prophet who doesn't have the sense to know what she is. She is kissing his feet, and he doesn't recoil in revulsion. And now, God in heaven, how can this be? Now she's taking down her hair in public. Does she know no shame? She is wiping Jesus' feet with her hair. For her, it's the next logical step in her illogical behavior. She's cried herself dry. There are no tears left to fall. Her crying has completely cleaned the dust from Jesus' feet. Now looking for some cloth to dry him, she finds nothing clean enough on her dress or within the recesses of her garments. Still kissing those blessed feet, she lifts her right hand to the covering on her head, not to use it for drying, but to remove it. She makes no pause in her kissing as she slides her head covering down. As soon as it's out of the way, she loosens the bands that hold her hair and shakes her head while lifting her face to allow her hair to tumble free. No Jewish woman would ever do that in public, and here she has done it in a Pharisee's house. Perhaps some men in the room had seen her unfettered hair before, men who, if they weren't so afraid, would find themselves stirred by the memory the sight brings. She seems not to care. If she on occasion has allowed her companion sinners to see her as she is, why should she hide anything from her Savior? Besides, her hair is the cleanest thing available to her, and she's not going to touch him with anything dirty. She dries his feet while continuing to kiss him, kissing his ankles, kissing his toes, kissing any part of him she can reach, not in passion, not for money, not like the kisses that she'd given any man in any secret time of her sordid life. These are kisses of total brokenness. Once her task is complete, she takes perfume and massages it into his olive-colored skin. It never crosses her mind that her actions are similar to those that maybe she's done before in shame. She feels shame now, but it isn't because of what she's doing, only for what she's done in her past. She offers herself to this man in a completely different manner from which she has offered herself to men before. She isn't offering her body. She's instead offering her heart, her mind, and her soul. But Jesus doesn't speak to her, doesn't acknowledge her presence yet. He is seemingly oblivious to her actions, but instead he speaks to the self-righteous Pharisee, who at that very moment is thinking, if this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. Jesus, reading his thoughts, shakes his head in divine dismay and tells him a story about canceled debts and love, a story that will hit Simon and every guest in the house hard. At its conclusion, Jesus turns his head toward the woman, but he speaks to Simon, do you see this woman? Even in this tension-filled room, Jesus displays a gentle humor by asking this question. He acts as if Simon hasn't noticed this uninvited guest or her shocking behavior. No, he isn't being insensitive to the woman at his feet. He has let her hurt as long as she needed to, but now he's going to give her joy. It's okay to use humor. A time of rejoicing is near. Still speaking to Simon, Jesus continues, I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. The woman stopped kissing his feet, raises her head, and stares at him in open-mouthed disbelief. Thoughts flood her. Did he say forgiven? Did he say I've been forgiven? Me? Jesus unlocks his eyes from Simon's and then locks them intently on hers, making sure that she grasps the message. Your sins are forgiven. He knows that she needs to hear it directly from him. He knows that she finds it beyond imagination that God can forgive someone like her. Someone who spent so many years in flagrant sin. Someone who has no excuse for her sins, only a longing for her future and is fleeing from her past. So he tells her again, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Her faith. That's what led him to remove her legal guilt. Her faith, if she believes him, will also remove her personal guilt. With both relieved, she can go in peace. That's the kind of peace that only Jesus could offer. I can only assume that she did. If Jesus told me I was forgiven, I would walk away with peace in my heart. You would too.
That's about it, ain't it?
Yeah, that's about it.
Well, we got how many chapters?
No, we're not. We got 5 more minutes.
5 more minutes? I was thinking as she was reading that illustration there. Darlene and I, we worked with a small church out in the country. And we had gotten there, and there were several, you know, strange birds there. You know, I'm not meaning these kind, but some others. And people started coming, and we started having, you know, get-togethers and this and that, and it just happened to be these two ladies that showed up with their husbands. Their husband was a song leader. And, you know, he was a good song leader. The other couple, nice young man. He was a, I guess you would say, an ex-motorcycle gang member, etc. And, but it was a Sunday night. And it was pretty hot outside. I think it was like July. And you know where I'm going with this?
I know exactly where you're going with it. It cost us our job, but that's okay.
These two ladies, these two wives came to church. And their attire was not quite the fashion that everybody else was used to.
Short shorts.
They used to call them hottie pants. And here they came into church. And I didn't say anything, stayed away, and went about what we were supposed to do, etc. And the next night, Monday night, we get a phone call. And it was a phone call. They wanted to speak to Darlene, so I gave the phone to Darlene.
I was not a good preacher's wife when I was in my 20s, I'll just tell you. Had no filter, still have no filter. But anyway, go ahead.
And so they ask her, if she wouldn't mind telling those women, they don't need to come back to church like that. And her response was,
that is not in my job description. We were fired 2 weeks later. But that's okay.
So, I mean, it was like, but the thing of it is,
these were new Christians, and I was not about to do anything that was going to, you know, cause them to think, oh, well, we don't belong or whatever. And I was just young and rebellious enough that I wasn't going to do it, and they just couldn't believe that I wouldn't do it. So anyway, so that's why I'm not a preacher's wife anymore.
So anyway, my point to that is that I have a cousin in North Carolina who has preached grace as long as I've lived. And just to the, you know, nth degree. And we're, you know, we have God's grace to make us forgiven, but also at the same time to make us to feel good about ourselves. You ever had trouble just wanting to feel good about you? Well, there's only a couple of things that could keep you from doing that. But there's more of an opportunity to accept what God has done for you through Jesus and love that grace that is overflowing.
But let's cover the last chapter really, really quickly. We'll cover these. Chapter 8. We'll cover these assurances really quickly, and maybe I can post them on the Facebook page or something like that. But the scriptures are really cool because these are 8 promises or 8 statements that God gives us to let us know that we are forgiven and that grace and mercy is ours. The first one is a continually purification from sin. The tense of the verb here is purifies, meaning that it doesn't happen just once. It continues. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. The second one, Jesus is an advocate. I love the fact that this comes from the word, the Greek word parakletos, which means a mediator, even lawyer. In some translations, a lawyer or an attorney, and he is our advocate. So we don't have to stand before God alone. We stand, you know, with someone much more effective than Bart Durham.
Watch it now.
Assurance number 3, you know that it's a saving faith if it's alive, and it talks about the story of Abraham when he took Isaac and put him on the altar. And even though he did not physically kill him, he had mentally already done it. And that was a life faith. Assurance number 4, loving God, loving faith keeps us in the light. And that's a great place to be. Your hearts are set at rest, says 1 John 3:19. Then this is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. I think, you know, that commercial that talks about peace or whatever is priceless, heart at rest is definitely something that's priceless. His spirit lives in us. When you think about God actually living in us, he's there with us. The Holy Spirit is with us. That's assurance number 6. Assurance number 7 is God's love for us should eradicate our fear. Perfect love drives out fear. And then the last one, God hears our prayers. And I love this thought. It says, we are God's children. This is Joe's words. And he treats us like children. Yes, he will treat us like his children in heaven, but he also treats us like his children now on earth. And that last scripture from 1 John 5, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, now he may not always answer, yes, you get what you want. But whatever we ask, we know that we have because we've asked of him. So that's it for this week.
Same exact thing?
I don't know. I just sit here and I do like the sign person.
That may be a newer version.
You want this?
Just sit down here. I'll get it. Yeah, we may have to do that. All right, quickly, we're just going to go over announcements. We don't have any birthdays this coming week. Prayer requests in there. The women's Baja team leaves Thursday. Okay. And then, I didn't see any of the neighbors. Does anybody have an update on Sue? She's not doing well. Right. Okay. Sure. The Atchisons, how's that going?
Just a word yet about the new judge that's going to sign, so we're just believing that God will appoint the right person, man or woman, whoever he chooses.
That's going to be an ongoing weekly. I mean, it's going to be more, it's not going to be a daily information. It's going to be more of a monthly, maybe even.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. And then the last one, is that Gracie Baldry?
Yeah. She's good.
She's doing better? Okay, good. 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 Good.
I don't know if you can read that one.
And the very last one is? Lots of life this week. Yes. Okay. And then, yeah, what's that? And how old are they?
32 and 28.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. My wife keeps telling me I'm limited on activities. For me, she goes, you're just a good accident away from. Okay, and I guess is that it? Anybody else have anything? Yes. Okay. Yeah. Anybody else? All right, if you would, bow with me. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this class, for this church, for this community that we live in, for this wonderful country, and I just ask that you continue to watch over and bless us. Lord, a lot of names have been, names and situations have been lifted up to you this morning, and I just ask that you watch over each of them, from surgeries to transportation, from Africa to Baja to the health of a lot of people and the loss of life. And I just ask that you continue to watch over those families and be close to them and help us to be close to them, to be part of your extended arm. Lord, we just love you, and we just thank you for Jeff and Darlene, and for the class that they've taught and continue and hopefully continue. And I just thank you so much for all that you've blessed us with. We're so privileged to be called your children. It's in your Son's precious and most holy name we pray. Amen.